Would you open your Bibles with us now, please, to the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28. And we'll begin reading in verse 11. The company with Paul has escaped the shipwreck. They have been welcomed on this island. Their journey of grace has brought them thus far. The people of the island have comforted them and warmed them and encouraged them and supplied all of their needs. They have found themselves with opportunity to be a blessing to those people and to bring to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 10, that section closes with, "They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary." They were there 3 months. After 3 months, of course, the bad weather season is about over now. We sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers and which had wintered at the island. Landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there, we circled around and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli. I can get that in my mind how to pronounce it, but then there I look at it and it doesn't come over. But you know, whatever that is, over there on the coast of Italy somewhere. Where we found some Christian brethren there, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren, that is the brethren at Rome, heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii, Forum, and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers," now bear in mind he's speaking now to his Jewish brethren. That's the reason he calls them men and brethren. These are not Christian brethren. They are brothers in the flesh of his nation. They're brother Jews. "Yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." And they said to him, "We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or speaking any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think, what's on your mind. For concerning this sect," and this is a reference to Christianity, "we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, Go to this people and say, Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. This is Paul's fourth and last missionary journey, and there are some unusual features of this missionary journey. Doesn't appear in any of his others. In fact, it's unusual even concerning missions today and the ministry of the gospel. We'd like to note those. Paul here is not traveling where he chooses to go. He hadn't decided, I believe I'll go to Rome and preach the gospel there. He hadn't made this decision to go to Rome. He wanted to go to Jerusalem. He's a captive prisoner, and he is brought here by divine providence. He had written Rome some 2 or 3 years earlier, the church at Rome, and told them he wanted to preach the gospel to them. He desired, he'd often purposed to, but was not permitted to. But now he is brought there by divine providence. So we have to admit that whatever is transpiring here is according to God's perfect decree. Paul didn't say, well, I'm going to go down to Rome and do some soul winning. No, God had brought him to Rome, not necessarily against his own will, but it was not a willful traveling of his own. Secondly, unlike all of his other missionary journeys, when he came to a particular city, region, or a town, he came as a pioneer apostle, and he established a church there. Well, that isn't why he's come to Rome. He doesn't come as a pioneer apostle to start a church at Rome. The church has preceded him. First time he's been on a missionary journey, and a pioneer missionary, and the church was there before he came there. This is not necessarily apostolic ministry. Apostle is one who plants new churches and new areas. But there was already a church at Rome. In fact, it had been there for years and probably even before he was converted. And the reason you and I have today, and the whole world has today, the greatest theological treatise that has ever been written in human history and still stands, in my view, and I'm not alone on this, the book of Romans, is because of this fact. Usually, Paul gave crucial doctrine and instruction to the pioneer churches in person. He stayed there with them and taught them for weeks, months at a time, sometimes years, before he'd leave them and he'd come back again. But in the case of Rome, he'd never been there, but he knows, he's heard about their faith. He's heard about the Christians there. And so he's not there to teach them in person, so he sits down and writes them a letter. And then this letter to the book of Romans, he undertakes all the great and important, the critical, pivotal points and truth of Christian doctrine, of Christianity. That's the reason the book of Romans is such a complete and such an accurate, such a profound presentation of Christian truth. Because Paul wasn't there in person, he had to write him a letter. That's why we have the book of Romans. Concerning the church that is at Rome, that's already there, there are some remarks and some observations that would help us as we think about this just a little bit. Apostate Christendom was born and flourished from Rome. It is from Rome that the harlot church had her first beginnings and spread all over the world. Not only that, but it has arrogated itself in those early years, those early centuries, It arrogated to itself authority all over Christianity everywhere, all during those dark ages, the Middle Ages. It was dominated by this corrupt Christian church at Rome, and I hesitate to use the word Christian. Christendom emanated from Rome. So it'd be helpful, with that in mind, to note some things about the church at Rome. Lots of controversy about it. Roman Catholicism, for instance, teaches that Peter was the first pope. If he'd been the first pope, he would have had to have been the pastor of the church at Rome. But it can be pretty well demonstrated that Peter never set foot in Rome, never had been there, certainly hadn't been there yet. Paul hadn't been there yet. Peter was never at Rome. It came into existence through first Jewish Christians from Jerusalem being brought there on business or by necessary migration, necessary providence, they moved there. And that's the way Christianity spread in the early centuries, and it's the most effective way of spreading today. It isn't through missionaries going somewhere, but it's just regular saints going places and being Christians where they were. That's how it came to be there. There was no apostle, no missionary, no evangelist went over to Rome and started a church. It started because of Christians, believers, Christian Jews. Later on, Christians, Gentile Christians from Antioch came there. And so the church at Rome was made up, principally it was a Jewish, strong Jewish element, but also had Gentiles in it. That's the reason you find Paul dealing with those early chapters telling the Jews they don't have any advantage over the Gentiles. He dealt with this matter of circumcision because he had that problem wherever you had Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians together. The church at Rome is not, at this time, never was a spiritually or a doctrinally strong church. Although it had the book of Romans, and there was no excuse for it not being doctrinally strong. Nevertheless, it never was a doctrinally strong church. The fact that a people get sound gospel, the sound word of God, doesn't necessarily follow that they will become strong, doctrinally sound people. Some folks don't believe what they hear, what they hear, what they read. Well, yes, we will see. Now, why do I have to say this? It was not a spiritually strong or doctrinally strong church. It's barely mentioned in Paul's letters and writings at all. In fact, in this passage, the only indication we have that the church was there is in verse 15. From there, the brethren heard about us and they came to meet us. And that's the last we hear about the church at Rome. While Paul is in prison, it made zero impact on the Jewish community. As we will see, the Jewish community was amazingly ignorant of Christian doctrine. They didn't have a clue about it. They said, we've heard about you, and we've heard about this sect of Christianity. And we don't know anything about it. The only thing we know about it is everybody's mad at it. Everybody's railing on it. We haven't heard anything good about it. Well, it hasn't changed much, has it? So that's all they knew about it. And we also, as we see, as we get into Paul's teaching of them, it's all new to them. And here is the church has been there for several years. And yet the Jewish community is completely ignorant of what the church teaches, Christian doctrine. So it hasn't really made much of an impact there. Again, we notice that Paul's work while he's there at Rome and in prison, which pretty well constitutes most of the rest of his life, he works largely independent of the church at Rome, the Christian church. He's compelled to it, to do that. One reason, of course, is the fact that he's in jail, can't go to church. But later on, when you read in his epistles, his last epistles, when he tells that the people are around him and are ministering to him there, and those whom he has to help him, just a few men. He doesn't speak of the church at Rome and its support. Seems to have rendered little, if any, assistance to Paul during his imprisonment at all. Finally, we notice this, that like nearly all churches which are located in centers of political and economic power, it is quickly corrupted. It rises to prominence in Christendom through political and false ecclesiastical power, not because of its spiritual excellence. That's the thing that went on. The bishop of Rome got to where that he was the presiding bishop over all the churches around. That's why you finally have the Papa, the Pope there, the bishop of Rome. Not because that this was a superior church, not because it was spiritually superior, but because they had the political clout and the false ecclesiastical power. You still see that pattern throughout Christendom today. Just because somebody is the bishop or in charge of something doesn't necessarily mean this is the most spiritual person. I think more often than not, the opposite is true. Big cities, big metropolitan areas, political powers, big economic centers do not ever become big spiritual places. In fact, when we see Paul evangelizing, he ends up, well, you know, I'm going to the capital of this place here. No, he just went to the next town. Went down to the seaside, having a prayer meeting where nobody but a few women gathered there to prayer. The next town, and finding somebody preaching there. He isn't looking in order to facilitate the expanse of the gospel and of Christianity for some power from the state or from economics or from politics. Christ, our God, is the power of the gospel. It isn't by the arm of flesh or anything that men could put together. Another thing that we notice about this that is unusual feature about Paul's ministry here, the meeting house is Paul's jailhouse. You don't see that anywhere. I know there are services being held in jails today, prisoners, and I thank God for it. And that is the meeting house for the prisoners. But it's preachers from the outside who are going down to the jailhouse preaching to the prisoners. And that's one of the bright things about today. Brother Rudy Ray, up in Palestine, Texas. He's a prison chaplain. He also pastors a church in Palestine, Texas, downtown Palestine. And he said, you know, if I had somebody to dismiss the church to send them to, a little handful of folks, he said, I'd close it up. It's so discouraging. But he says, I'm not discouraged at all about the ministry at the prison. The most significant work that he's seeing and hearing of the gospel he's getting to get among the prisoners out there. But as far as the church is concerned, so much to discourage. And that's not an exceptional thing. That's a rule. It's sad. It's rather tragic. And he says the only reason we keep on having a church in town, Palestine, is because there's no place else to go. And so this is what we do. But here in this particular case, the meeting house is Paul's jailhouse. Paul is not there visiting prisoners, as we do today, as the chaplains do today. He is the prisoner. He's the prisoner. And the people are coming to the jail to hear the gospel from the inmate. That's something unusual, isn't it? I remember when Brother... I can't even think of his name now. Hey, brother, I'm up here in Vivian, Louisiana. J.M. McDonald was in prison. He had a very profitable ministry while he was an inmate in prison. But his congregation were prisoners. Here are people from outside going down to the jailhouse where the preacher is to hear the gospel. So that's unusual. Another unusual thing about his ministry here, his first thing he does when he gets there is to call the Jewish leaders together. He sends out and to all the Jewish leaders, the high priests, the rulers of the synagogue, the theologians, the folks who are in charge of the religion, the Jewish religion in that town, and calls them to come to him. And that is amazing. It's another unique thing. He cannot go to the synagogue. He's in prison, so he calls them to him. Now, when we evangelize, when we go into a place, we can't go and call the unchurched pagan leaders together to evangelize them. Well, I'm going to go over here to Colfax and hold a meeting. So when I get over there, I send for the mayor and the council, city council, and all the pastors, and any politicians who might be around, and Pop Hathaway and all his deputies, and tell them, I'm here to preach the gospel. I want you fellas to get behind me. It won't work. You don't do that. But this is what he did. And where Paul did is, once again, we start with the lowest of people. Wherever we find a person, we preach to him. The gospel does not trickle down from the top to the bottom. It starts at the grassroots right at the bottom and rises and permeates the people. Now, here from your own, here are the usual features of Paul's ministry at Rome. This is what we can expect it to happen, and does happen. He first goes to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why does he do that? He does that because that's what the Lord said to do. Go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's very important. And it's significant because an awful lot of them doesn't believe, but he says, go first to them. The gospel must be first presented to them. It's the command of Christ. And it is the best explanation of his being there. They are the ones who ought to understand why he's at Rome and why he's in this prison and why he's got this chain on him. Those three things. Why is he here? Why is he in prison? Why is he at Rome? Verse 20 tells us, for this reason I sent for you. This is why I called you together. This is my starting place. If anybody ought to be able to understand why I'm here, why I'm accused, why I've got this chain on, it ought to be you. For this reason, I am bound for this chain, and I'm here. The gospel message is the hope of Israel, God's Word. For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Now that ought to cause them to perk their ears up. The hope of Israel, for us, the Jews, that you've been accused and condemned and you're in this chain and they brought you here. Well, now this ought to be something to listen to. No wonder they perked up their ears and said, we want to know what you got on mind and what you're thinking. We also notice that this is consistent with Paul's ministry, going first to the Jews, as he did here. He has no better success with the Jews here than he has been elsewhere. We learn this from this, and that's very important for you and me right now. God sends us. He sends us to people who will not hear what we tell them. Didn't look like he'd do that. Lord, why did you send me to these folks? Why did you put me in this work? Why did you put me in this ministry? Why did you bring us together? And they're not going to listen to me, not going to pay attention. Did you mess up somewhere? Did I miss you somewhere? Here I am feeling that I have been sent here, absolutely persuaded that I am here by your divine providence, and I'm not accomplishing anything. I read a missionary letter some time back of a man. In fact, he went to Rome. Come to think of it, he'd been over there for a few years now, and he had his first convert. And he wrote in his mission letter, he said, "This is a confirmation that I am in the will of God, and God did indeed send me to Rome." Well, we don't have to have that. When Paul sent Ezekiel, he says, "Not going to hear you." They made their hearts and their heads and their ears heavy. But he says, "Whether they hear, whether they forbear, yet there has been a prophet among the people." I'm telling you, folks, God sends us to people who are not going to hear us. People will come to hear us that will not hear us. I hear from pastors around. I get their newsletters. I correspond with them. Many of them say, "We're having visitors almost every Sunday." Well, we don't have that because we're out the woods here. Most of those are in town. But says, generally, there's just one day. That's all. Lots of folks coming. Nobody's staying. Coming here one day, that's not for the league. Many come, but few will hear. Once again, we have the New Testament. Many are called. What does it follow that? Few are chosen. So that's true. It's a correct principle we're going to find. We're going to have a lot of folks flowing through our lives. We're going to be witnessing, preaching, ministering to lots of folks coming and going. Few are going to hear. Most of them are not. He sends us to people who will not hear, who will not receive what we tell them. So we shouldn't be discouraged and dismayed about that. That's biblical. If they were all becoming convinced and we were winning them all, I'd be something a little suspicious about it. Some, the Bible says, and some were persuaded, and some disbelieved. There is never a consensus for the truth, for the gospel anywhere. Some are persuaded, some voluntarily, vociferously reject. Every person, therefore, is responsible alone for where he will stand. You remember, along toward the latter part of the book of John, I believe it was, when Jesus was saying, taking his leave his disciples and telling them what was going to happen to this and that and the other, someone said, "Lord, what shall this man do?" I think he may have been indicating John. And Jesus says, "If that man tarries till I come, if he lives until I come, what is that to you? But go thou and follow me." What am I saying? Listen to me, friends. We might well stop looking around. Does he believe that? Does she believe this? Are they believing that? How many folks y'all got? Y'all got a big bunch? Y'all just have a little bunch? To try, that doesn't give you a clue, doesn't mean anything about whether something is true or not, or whether it ought to be believed or not. You take that gray matter between your ears. You take this book. You call out for the God in heaven, and you're going to have to find out for yourself, flat-footed. Nobody else going to drag you in. You're not going to get a hold of the coattails of the crowd and get in. We're not going to be judged by the consensus. The majority is not going to rule in this. It's going to be each and every one of us. You're sitting there. You're receiving, you're believing, this is feeding me, this is blessing my soul. Somebody else sitting there looking around, I'll be glad when this is over. How's this happen? That's always the way it is. It doesn't make any difference. There is no place on this earth that becomes a gospel place. You always have a few believers and many unbelievers. There is no holy place on this earth. The only holy place is where the people of God are. Jesus Christ is among them. Some persuaded, some disbelieved. So forget about what this fellow's going to do and that fellow's going to do, or what they did or what they're going to do, and follow Christ. Those to whom God sends us, listen, those to whom God sends us will give us a day. One day. Verse 23 says, so when they had appointed him a day. All right, fella. You've got some news for us. You know something. You got some light on the Word of God. You claim to have something that will help us that we need. Tell you what, such and such a day, such and such a time, we'll give you your day. Yes, that is a true principle there. People will give us a day. They'll be courteous enough to give us a day. They'll give us one day, no more. Now, we do not have to make that a literal 24-hour day, 12-hour day, 8-hour day, whichever you want, but they will give us a period of time. In their minds, they're giving us a chance. These fellows who say we had visitors. They go, next Sunday is another bunch of visitors. Well, you know what's happening? They've given us a day. They've given us a chance. In their minds, the general mentality, church mentality, and that's not unique today, that's generally the way it is, you're out here to get as many as you can. You got these other churches over here, they want to get as many as they can too. So when one moves in the community, he knows they're all after him. Well, we'll go over here and we'll give this church a chance. We'll give that preacher a chance. Well, we'll give these people a chance. We'll give them a day. People coming around, they got something, they've got a truth, got a philosophy, got a teaching. Well, all right, I'll listen to what you got to say. In their minds, they are giving us a chance. Take Meg, good at it, get them. Don't lose them, don't let them get away. We think we're fishing with bait and hook, and we got to hook them before they slip away. No, Christian fishing is not done with a bait and hook. It's done with a net. The fish gets caught in that net, he's caught. He ain't getting out. He ain't snookered in some sort of deceptive bait and hooked in. He is drawn by Jesus Christ. No chance in that. That's sure thing. He caught in the net. They think they're giving us a chance. But God's purpose, in God's purpose, they are being made responsible. That's why he's sending us. God is demonstrating his righteousness in sending you to hell. He's going to send you a preacher. So when you go to hell, you can't say you didn't give me an opportunity. God is doing that. The Bible says it, that thou must be justified in thy saying, that all the world may become guilty before God. We preach the gospel, we witness the gospel as much, yea, I might say far more, to justify God rather than for the pity for the poor sinner. I must have that impressed upon me. God sends me a preacher so that when the time comes, he'll be justified and putting you in hell. Well, think about that a little bit. In that time, we're going to allot the gospel or the preaching of God's word. But this also, remember, there comes a time when we will mess with them no more. You say, Brother Merle, that doesn't sound very loving. That's biblical. The day they gave us is over. And they peeled off and they threw. And you run after them all you want to. But their day that they gave us is over. They done with us. And they done shucked out. And you is wasting your time chasing around after them. reprobation sets in more often than we wish to believe. There are going to be some shocking surprises in that day for both ways. We're going to be surprised who's in heaven. We really are. And we're going to be surprised who ain't there too. Oh, dear friend, I've been fooled so bad so many times on this faith. I don't know nothing. All I know do is to preach this word, preach this gospel. I got less figured out now than I ever had. I done quit trying to figure anything out. The time I figure something out, it done changed. Ain't that way no more. My eyes are set upon Jesus Christ. My mind is given to this word. My soul is sold out to Him, and that's the only thing I'm here for. We're going to be surprises in that day. And that's up to God. I'm sure glad it's in His hand, not in mine. But I do know this, that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness cannot be gotten rid of. They're going to be fed. That's what He said. I'm amazed at sometimes of the good that somebody gets out of the junk that I lay out there. But if somebody come around and said, boy, I was so blessed by that. I was so blessed. God showed me that. Oh, that's wonderful. I say, what was it? And what they say, I didn't even have any idea. It wasn't even anything that's in my mind. God go feed His people. They that hunger and thirst after righteousness, you gotta go get. They're like that woman who said, go ahead, call me a dog, whatever you want to. Just let me have some of those crumbs. You cuss me all you want to, as long as I can get the bread. They that hunger and thirst after righteousness will be fed. Once again, old B.B. Caldwell said, the only people who get anything from God, those whom God can't get rid of. But those who do not hunger and thirst after righteousness cannot be held. They leave for one reason. They were not, and this is biblical, not of us. It's kind of hard to argue with that. The apostle said, John, they went out from us. Why? Well, we just messed up. No! They went out from us. Why? Because they were not of us. And if they had been of us, doubtlessly they'd still would have continued with us. You'll argue with that? Now, we might think, well, you know, this is an exception. No, there's no exceptions to the Word of God. The way He puts it, if they go, they weren't of us. If they'd been of us, they'd been still here. That's so. Whatever slant you want to put on that, that truth is so. God does not lose any of His precious elect because of our ignorance, because of our stupid blunders. And we have plenty of ignorance and have plenty of blunders. He doesn't lose them because of our lack of finesse in soul winning, or our poor expertise, our lack of expertise in our ministry. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if God lost His people because He didn't have better saints, better soul winners, better witnesses of Jesus Christ? Oh, dear friend, I want you to know that is a great comfort to me. We talk about the blessings and the joys of the truth of the sovereignty of God and salvation and the perfection of the saints. And in my early ministries, I couldn't see anything but flop and failure, flop and failure, flop and failure, and everybody else ringing the bell. Man, what's going on? And I said, my, where is this? I can't do anything. Everybody else is ringing the bell. They're really getting there. You ain't getting nothing done. That's so. It was good to find out that nobody gets anything done but God. And what He gets done in spite of us, not because of us. That's marvelous. That's a great comfort. We read that passage in our responsive reading a little while ago about there remains a rest for the people of God. I want you to know, folks, I was resting in that. I had one tired cookie. I really was. I was working myself to death trying to get something done, wasn't getting nothing done. And I was resting. I don't mean I quit. But I rest in this confidence that God, this is His word, He will do what He will, and He's not going to lose any of His own. I can live with that. My heart and my own salvation rest upon that, and my hope is built upon nothing but Him. Now just a few instructions for us in closing. As Paul had a day with the elders, with the Jews at Rome, God has given us one. It is called our day in the Bible. Our day. Sometimes it's called our days. It's the same thing. He has given us a day. It will be over much quicker than we thought. The Bible says He began in the morning until evening. There's the morning of the day. There's the body of the day. And then the evening comes on. And we must make the most of it while it is yet day. This is what the Scripture says. While it is yet called today. The opportunity and the window is passing for all of us. What am I talking about? He's given us a day. He's given me a day to seek life for myself. I must find life, eternal life in Christ Jesus between the cradle and the grave, or I'm going to hell. You and I have a day, and I can't tell you how long your day is. Much of it is already gone. I don't know how much you got left. But it's in that day that you must find life for yourself. It is also in that day that we must find life for others. We become our witnesses to those who are lost. It is also during that day that God has given you and I first to minister to God's people, to feed some hungry folks, to wash some feet, to bind up some wounds, to give of what we have, to bestow our labors or anything that God has given us to minister to Christ's children, His sons and daughters, His brothers and sisters, His mamas and His daddies. What a precious privilege to serve the people of God. We can do that. We can't win souls. We can't make theologians. We can't train preachers. We can't build churches. But we minister to one another. Isn't that something? That's something you can do. Give our hands to it in diligence. There will be many people in our day, many opportunities, and among them will be some of God's elect. We have no idea whom, but there will be some. Therefore, we must be diligent toward this, as Paul was, to be solemn. Where's our scripture here? Verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified. Be solemn. Not sour, but not silly. Be solemn. This is no fun thing. This is no party. This is no good time thing. This isn't just a religious version of the world's party. No. It's no place for foolishness and jokes and wit. What would you think about a doctor if you in a hospital bed and hurting and dying with some sort of incurable disease or awful calamity, and they all come in hee-hawing and telling jokes and slapping each other on the back and especially making jokes about your sickness? Would you feel greatly comforted? Would you have a lot of confidence in what these fellows recommended to you? No. This is a solemn thing. Next thing, explain. Make every effort to determine that people understand what is being said. And even at our best, lots of folk don't understand it. We find after this is over, the Bible says they got together and had great discussions among themselves, great reasonings. But it isn't enough to just say something. We have to explain it. People don't understand. So they have to be explained. Then we need to testify. Make abundant use of our experiences. Every year, every day that you live as a Christian, you get a little richer. You deposit something in your treasure chest. And the Lord says, scribe that's instructed in the kingdom brings forth out of his chest things old and things new. Here's something just happened to him yesterday. Comes out and testifies about it. Fellow comes up, I got this kind of problem. And so he said, yeah, wait just a minute, let me scratch around over here. I got something. Happened to me a long time ago. Let me tell you what God did with that. Testify. Testify what God has said. Testify what God has done for me. Has he done anything for you? Testify of the truth of God's power. What we know through God's personal revelation to us. The Bible tells us all of God's children are going to be taught by him. God has pulled you aside as his little child. Really, he's treated you something special. Set you on his knee and said, listen to me, honey. I'm going to tell you something nobody else knows. This is just for you. He gives us these testimonies of what God has taught us personally. We must persuade. It isn't enough just tell folks. Flat-footed, cold-hearted, state the facts. Paul says, knowing the terror of God, I persuade men. We urgently entreat them. We warn, and yes, we beg. We go with our hats in our hands. And we entreat people. Persuade. What? The whole truth concerning Jesus Christ. All of Christian truth. So much of the outward church just wants a little set of doctrines, just a little set of convictions. And don't mess with that other stuff. I don't want none of that. I'm content with all of this. The whole truth concerning Jesus Christ and this life in him. From the scriptures, he says, through the prophets and Moses, from the law of Moses and the prophets. Well, we got the law of Moses and we got the prophets, but we also got the Gospels. We have the whole Word of God. Much richer fare that you and I have today than Paul did at that time. But here is the fullest demand upon us. The whole counsel of God. And here is also the deliverance and the full discharge of our responsibility to deliver our souls from the blood of all to whom he sends us. We must be faithful to declare the whole truth. But when we have done that, we've delivered our souls. And that we must do. Amen.